Well, for those of you who haven't maybe been with us on this Wednesday night study, we have made the transition in our Redemption Love Story series where we've been doing an overview of some of the high points of our Bible, starting from creation and working our way to the cross of Christ. We have turned the page, if you will. We've gone into now the New Testament. As we've been moving forward with it, we've had a couple of lessons now out of the New Testament. First, we had a lesson about Mary and her willingness to be a humble servant that the Lord could use, and also Joseph and how he was willing to do the same. So those were two lessons that we've had so far, so you haven't missed much if you're tuning in here for the New Testament side of this Redemption Love Story series. Tonight, the sermon is titled Humble Beginnings. And you see, when we look at humble beginnings, we saw and we were thinking about the redemption love story. That redemption, first and foremost, we've said several times, involves rescue. The idea of those who were estranged, those who were on the brink of destruction, being rescued by a rescuer. And I began the series saying that the redemption love story is the greatest rescue story ever told. And in the past, many different lessons that we've gone through, we looked at the Old Testament as a way of looking forward to and slowly revealing the culmination of God's eternal plan to save those he loved dearly. We saw that the central figure in this rescue plan was a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, as we looked at this anticipation of the Messiah, the messianic expectation, as we were going through and even doing a series on the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or that intertestamentary period. But that it was looking forward to a rescuer, a redeemer, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, as we saw in the study of Mary and Joseph. So it's appropriate that this New Testament story would dawn with the announcement that the Savior is coming. And unsurprisingly, the Savior that God provided was not what mankind was expecting, looking for, or hoping for. That's why the title, Humble Beginnings. Because as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ here, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to see that it was wrapped and shrouded in a cloak of humility. See, man focuses on the temporal, and God and his plans are focused on the eternal. Man was not looking for the humble arrival of the Savior, but yet humility is exactly how the Savior came. So tonight we're going to look at the Savior's humble arrival on earth. We're going to be looking primarily at Luke chapter 2, but before we go there, you think about this sort of major overwhelming point. When you're thinking about the redemption plan, the rescue plan that God had as carried out through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it places humility center stage. The redemption plan places humility center stage, hence humble beginnings. You see, Jesus possessed an exalted position. I want to start by turning to Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to see that humility is taking center stage because Jesus was not in a humble position. Jesus had an exalted position that he chose to set aside with a posture of humility. But let's start by looking at his exalted position in one of the probably best books to talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, Colossians in itself, in Colossians 1 here in particular. Colossians 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. Starting in verse 15, he, in reference to Christ, this is, we're talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, but he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. First in priority, first in preeminence is what we're talking about with firstborn there. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he, again still in reference to Jesus, is before all things. He's preeminent. He's above all things. And in him, all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, for what purpose? That in all things he may have the preeminence. He should be the most preeminent one, the only one who deserves that preeminence. And even as you see his headship of the church, the body of Christ, the church, you see that when it comes to a concern and care for even this church, which is just a local permeation of the universal Christian church, that God has an intimate interest in it that exceeds any interest any human being could have in it. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has more concern and care for this church than any one of us ever could. And if he's the head of the church, and ultimately he's the one that's undertaking to provide for his bride, the body of Christ, the church, then we can relax a little bit and trusting him and knowing that he ultimately is going to be the one who holds it together. Sometimes we have this idea that it falls on us to hold it together. No, it falls on us to be inclined to have our eyes focused and fixed on Jesus Christ, the one who then will hold it together. And as our eyes are fixed and focused on Jesus Christ individually, then corporately we'll be a body whose focus is on heavenly things, whose focus is on Jesus Christ. And as that's true, and we have a willingness to allow the Spirit of God to work inside of us, God, through his Spirit, Jesus can undertake to care for his body, the church. Sometimes we're horizontally focused on how we're going to do that or promote it or make sure that it sticks together. And the reality is that it, as a byproduct of our occupation with Jesus Christ, it will be unified. We will have unity amongst each other. Fact of the matter is this, that God, even as I was speaking in my prayer, God made us very unique. He made every one of us very different. He gave us different personalities, different talents. He gave us different gifts on a spiritual perspective. He gave us different opinions. He gave us different backgrounds and upbringing. He gave us different parents. He gave us different influences in our lives so that the net result of that are we're not very much alike. We have some things that are very much in common, but we have other things that are not alike at all. And God says he has a way of saying, how can I knit all of that uniqueness, how can I knit that together? Well, the only way we're going to be tightly knit, the way the Bible describes the body of Christ being knit together and joined together so that we're inextricable, that we can't be separated, that we can't be broken, that we can't be divided. How is that going to happen if we have such different uniquenesses? Well, it doesn't happen by trying to force ourselves to make ourselves to be carbon copies of each other. It happens by keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ so that he takes all of those things and he says, it's fine that you have those uniquenesses, but now I'm going to be the architect who's going to fit those things together in such a function, in such a way that together, corporately, you're going to be able to accomplish things for me that you could never accomplish individually. And I think sometimes because we have a way, instead of focusing on Christ and how he can make all that work, we have a way of focusing on the things that we have that are different and we allow those to divide us. And the reality is that God is saying, in the face of potential disagreement or in the face of even potential division, the love and compassion that you have for one another as motivated and produced by the Spirit of God inside of you should actually draw you together, not push you apart. It should cause us to want to pursue one another in the face of disagreement, to be able to compassionately look at disagreement in such a way to say, how can I allow God to work and use this to actually convict me, challenge me, help me to work through even my own opinions, my own viewpoints, my own thoughts in such a way that it can be healthy? Well, it can't be healthy if we allow disagreement to cause us to want to withdraw to our respective corners. Now, when we're withdrawn to our respective corners, we don't have unity. What promotes unity is when we have integration with people of different opinions, such that if they're all focused on the Lord, they can reason together, and iron can sharpen iron. Iron can't sharpen iron if every time you have some kind of a disagreement with somebody, you withdraw from them. The only way iron can sharpen iron is through proximity. If two people with slightly different perspectives or different viewpoints are coming together as motivated by a deep desire to promote one another, to love one another, to lift one another up, now when we come together, it can be a rubbing process. It can be a little bit of friction, but the outcome can be sharper instruments than otherwise was there before. Now, none of that can happen when, as soon as we have any kind of a disagreement about something, we forget about love and compassion, forgiveness, and we withdraw from one another. And that's something that I'm convicted about, because my natural response is much like yours. It's sometimes that's the easiest way to deal with disagreement, is to allow some separation to take place. And that may be easier because we're not forced to deal with any of it, but it also allows us, in the process of separating, now that we're distanced, we can villainize. We can start to forget about dehumanize one another. We can start to forget about what we have in common and just become obsessed with the things that we disagree about. So that would be just a complete aside. God's desire for us is that we be knit together, and God is the one who ultimately does that. Now, that's a big aside here from this verse here in Colossians, talking about how Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who has a primary concern for the church, that he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. So if we're trusting him to lead, that's going to at times mean that we're going to have a posture where we're going to allow the humility that he showed to become characteristic of our own mindset, so that we'd be willing to humble ourselves under the direction of the Lord, so that we'd be able to humble ourselves in a way that we'd allow him to allow his forgiveness, his viewpoint, his view and vision of people to become our own view and vision of people, instead of just seeing people the way our flesh would naturally want to see people. Now, if Jesus possessed this exalted position, and he did, he's the most preeminent one. Now, we have to look at how he voluntarily humbled himself. That's where humility takes center stage. Turn to Philippians. We covered this not too long ago. But Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see that there was a voluntary. So Christ was the preeminent one, is the preeminent one, but he voluntarily humbled himself. And he, by doing that, he put humility as being the focal point even of his arrival here on earth. Chapter 2, let's read verses 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So as a byproduct of that humiliation that Christ was willing to voluntarily take on himself, he is also even further highlighted and exalted by God the Father. But when we're talking about the birth of Christ, this is the definition of somebody having a mindset where they were willing to, though being in an exalted position, though deserving all of the accolades that one who would be in that royal position should have, he was willing to voluntarily set aside that and take on this humble posture where he would humble himself for sinners like you and I. And it's absolutely amazing. But it's fitting that this story of Christ, the Redeemer, the rescuer, that his arrival on planet Earth would be cloaked with humility, because that's the kind of example that he set for us as a sacrificial servant who had a humble posture towards others in his life. Now, let's take a look at the humble birth of Jesus and look at some of the specifics there. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 here tonight as we dive into a little bit of the details here about Jesus' birth or his arrival, the Savior who is Christ the Lord arriving on planet Earth. Let's just read this whole passage, chapter 2 of the book of Luke, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll make some observations. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Some versions have taxed. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, cloths is what this version has, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You talk about humble beginnings. Even the account of Jesus' birth is humble. There's not a lot there. Literally, you can read about the birth of Christ in one verse. So verse 6 ends with, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now Christ's birth is encapsulated in many ways in one verse here, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The God of the universe, the unique God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the God who would give up the glory of heaven to come and humble himself to take on the form of a man for the express purpose of serving and sacrificing himself on behalf of a sinful mankind. That is the humble account of the birth of Jesus Christ. But let's draw out a few details that we can from those seven verses. The first one is this, is that when you're looking at the humble birth of Jesus, you have to look at Bethlehem as an insignificant city to be born in. So when we're looking at some observations about humility here, that's one of them, that Jesus was born in an insignificant city. So if we go back, we'll see verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That is ultimately where Jesus is born. No big surprise to probably any of you here. Anybody who is identified even as a Christian of any kind probably knows that detail. But as we're looking at this posture of humility, we see that Bethlehem was a humble city. It was an insignificant city. It was a small city that wasn't even worth mentioning. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is historically, Bethlehem was considered to be a rather unimportant place. If you were to read through Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 through 61, in that passage, you would see that it contains a list of towns and villages that the tribe of Judah inherited as part of the dividing up of the promised land. 96 towns are listed by name as significant places in Judea, in Judah. 96 towns are listed, but not Bethlehem. It was not a major city by any measure. If you were to look at Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, it lists 17 cities of Judah. But the town of Bethlehem is not on that list either. We know that, and many of you sort of understood this view that it was sort of not a prominent city because many of us are familiar with Micah 5:2. But Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So even that verse predicting the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem makes it clear that of the thousands of towns or important locations within Judah, Bethlehem is not one of them. Bethlehem is a city, as I said, a small city that was hardly worth mentioning. So we have a humble city, an insignificant city. Now, that doesn't mean that Bethlehem is never mentioned in the Bible or that there isn't any prominent or famous connections to Bethlehem. There's at least two of them that I came across. So by way of a little bit of biblical background or history lesson here, obviously we know from this passage it's called the City of David. Well, if we were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we would see that Samuel is sent out on this mission to go find and anoint the next king of Israel after Saul, and that he's sent to the family of Jesse, who is a Bethlehemite. That's where we know that David was ultimately from Bethlehem. And it's interesting when you're talking about making connections or making comparisons. So Bethlehem is this insignificant, hardly worth mentioning kind of a city, a humble city. And you know who else was overlooked? David. So you think about this connection to David. David is somebody who Samuel was quick to overlook also. Interesting that just as the Savior was overlooked by many, just how the Savior's birthplace was viewed as insignificant by many, David also was overlooked when Samuel went there to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. And I couldn't help, as I was thinking about that connection, that they were both overlooked. You see, God is not focused on external grandeur. You think about how the king would come. And we even sing a song at Christmas. I guess we don't sing it that often, but it's been in some of our programs. How should a king come? And everybody's expectation was that a king should arrive in a kingly, a royal kind of a way. That there should be some element to it of grandeur, as a king deserves to be celebrated. The birth of a king is a momentous event. But you think God wanted to show us something with the arrival of his Redeemer, his Rescuer, the Savior that he had planned. And one of the things I'm convinced he wanted to show us is the importance of humility. And that's why we have humble beginnings with Christ in the sense of even the town that was chosen. You see, God, he chooses the ordinary. God chooses the small and insignificant. You see that in the choice of Bethlehem. You see that in the choice of David. You see that in his choice of us. God uses the things that are ordinary, the things that are small, the things that are insignificant. And you ask yourself, why would God operate that way? Where the vehicles that he would include in his plan, the things that he would work through, whether it's Bethlehem or it's us, as flawed, broken instruments for the Savior to use, why would he do that? Well, first of all, in the human realm, it's because it's the only choices he has to work from. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah says. So it's not like God has a different pool of candidates to pick from. That is the pool of candidates that he has to work with. But even in the selection of Bethlehem as the city of Christ's birth, I think the part of the reason he chose something insignificant is so then all the glory would go to God. It would belong to God. You see, when God works through flawed, broken human instruments that are ordinary, insignificant, and little, like us, shouldn't it be easy when God is working through vehicles like that? Shouldn't it be easy for us to not get a big head? Shouldn't it be easy for us, knowing the depths of our own depravity, although we're somewhat deceived about even that, but even knowing what we do know about ourselves, when God chooses to work through us and to use us to accomplish his purposes, shouldn't it be easy to give him the glory? To God be the glory, great things he has done? Shouldn't that be easy? God, I think, intends for it to be easy, but we have a way of even mixing up that and having a way of forgetting that the only way I am what I am by the grace of God, the only way that I could accomplish anything for Jesus Christ is not because I have anything special to offer God. It's because God in his grace and mercy was willing to use a wretch like me who was willing to be used to accomplish his purposes. And that's what's amazing about the Christian life. You know, I even think about myself. The fact of the matter is that I have plenty of flaws. There's plenty of things that I don't exercise, you know, wise judgment about or get wrong. Things that I think even, maybe opinions that I have, many things that I'm constantly being challenged to think about and wonder, am I right about that? And, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we have a kind of a know-it-all perspective. We can come across as thinking we're right all the time or thinking we know it all. And the reminder here with this message or even this lesson is that God wants to use those who are humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's something we all need to be reminded of, because we all have a way of becoming sort of intellectually arrogant about certain things where we think there's no way that we're wrong. We don't even account or allow for a differing point of view because we're so convinced that we're right. And because we're so proud and we're so convinced that we're right, we can't be gracious or compassionate towards people who disagree with us. And I have a way of doing that. So do you. And the reality is that that's something that God is always trying to remind us about. He wants all the glory to go to himself, not to us. He wants us to be reminded of the pit that we were dug from and be reminded that we're just an instrument, a pile of clay that are available to be used in the hands of the potter. We're just a vessel. We don't get any glory or credit for anything that God can do through us, because it's all his grace that makes that possible. Now, as far as other famous connections to Bethlehem, the other one that you may not be aware of, but Ruth and Boaz were from Bethlehem. So if you were to look at Ruth 4, chapter 4, verse 11, you would see that Ruth and Boaz set up residence in Bethlehem also, which is also kind of an interesting tidbit. I didn't know that. I guess I didn't recognize that off the top of my head. But you have somebody else in the line of Christ now who is coming through Bethlehem. That's pretty neat, especially when you think about even the fact that here you have this pagan woman who was married into the nation of Israel through Boaz, and now the line of Christ, ultimately, she's one of three Gentile women who's in the line of Christ. Very fascinating that they would also be from Bethlehem, because you have that kinsman redeemer sort of connection to Christ in the form of Boaz and the story of him and Ruth, that love story that you could read about in the book of Ruth. So the next thing to bring out or to look at when we're looking at the humble birth of Jesus Christ is inconvenient or humble forms of travel. Humble forms of travel. You see, I think it's a sign of humility that an unborn king's mother should be making such a journey shortly before giving birth. The fact that she's forced, because of this edict by the government, to travel at that time in her life is something that is sort of a sign of humility, because somebody who is being treated to the royal status that they deserved, that person would not be required to have, even as an unborn, that person's mother would not be required to travel. It's interesting just that we should observe that Joseph is portrayed as somebody that, despite the inconvenience or the hardship, he was a law-abiding citizen who, despite the enormous inconvenience that he went through, he followed the directive of the government. In verses 2 through 3, we see the reason for this trip being taken to begin with. It wasn't because Joseph got it in his head that it would be fun to travel with his pregnant wife, new wife, to be fun to take a family trip just before the birth of their first child, not his child, but the first child that he would raise as a stepfather. He didn't get it in his head that he was just missing whatever relatives he might have had in Bethlehem, and it would be a great journey to take. No, in the midst of that inconvenience, he was told he had to take that trip, and he did so. Now, when you're thinking about the humility of the inconvenience of that travel, how far was that journey? Well, that journey was 85 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, depending on how you went, depending on what route you took. Now, there's a few things to note about this, because as I'm looking at this, the reality is you have very little that's given to you here as far as details about the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's some things we've read into the story that aren't necessarily found on the pages of Scripture. For starters, the Bible never says that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem. It never says that. It doesn't tell us how they traveled. The Bible never says how pregnant Mary was when they made the journey. We don't know that either. We picture this very pregnant woman traveling on a donkey to Bethlehem, but the actual account here does not specifically say that. And depending on the authors that you might read about that, there's some discussion as to, even if they had an animal, would it have been a donkey? And so that's a question for another day, perhaps. But it's not in this account here. We know that she must have been at least 3 months pregnant, and how do we know that? Because she went and visited Elizabeth for 3 months. So at a minimum, she's 3 months pregnant. So somewhere between 3 months and 9 months is how pregnant Mary was as they undertook this journey. Another note, the Bible never says how long they were in Bethlehem before Mary gave birth. Again, we have this idea that they traipsed into town with the last possible amount of, the least amount of time possible to spare, and that she then instantly gave birth. We don't know that. We don't know what kind of a gap in time there was between this edict to make that journey, between her trip to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and between the actual trip that they took to Bethlehem. We don't know the answer to that either. And so there's assumptions that can be made. I just want to note that some of this is just that. It's speculation and assumptions about how that story might have unfolded. But regardless, this is an incredibly difficult journey that would have taken days or weeks to accomplish, depending on the travel pace or how fast they were going. Whether you're 3 months pregnant, 6 months pregnant, or 9 months pregnant, this is still a heck of a journey in those days when you're talking about dirt trails and dirt roads and dirt paths, and maybe or maybe not having the assistance of an animal. So depending on how far you went each day, this could be if you went 10 miles a day, this could be a 9-day event. If you went 5 miles a day, it could be an 18-mile event, depending on where your resources were, where you stopped along the way, depending on how much money you had. Maybe you had to find a way to earn some extra cash along the journey. We don't really know some of those answers. So it's just interesting sometimes as you read in really with really keen eye for detail, sometimes you see that some of the detail you thought was there isn't necessarily there. But what's the application? You know, some of this can get a little bit dry. One of the applications that I saw in thinking about this inconvenient travel, one of the applications that came to my mind is this. Note that God never promises that serving him will be easy. You see, God declined to roll out the red carpet of convenience and luxury for Mary and Joseph despite their willingness to serve him. He could have. He could have responded to their willingness to serve him by saying, I'm going to make this very plush and very easy for you. God called Mary and Joseph to a very specific mission. God then could have undertook to make this trip unnecessary at all. A sovereign God of the universe, an all-powerful God, could have done that. God could have undertaken to make sure that these two individuals who would be raising Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, that they would be financially well off, that they would be provided for so they wouldn't have to have a concern about how are we going to make ends meet, how are we going to pay the bills. Could have done that. But he didn't. You see, God calls us to serve him, and the only concern on his part are you willing? And if you're willing to serve the Lord, and if you're willing to answer the call that he puts to you, puts in front of you, then the question is, will you step out by faith and trust him, even though that path may be very hard? And this path was very hard. So it starts with scandal. Starts with being the talk of the town. It starts with sort of causing difficulty in this young marriage, having this come in the way of what plans had been there originally, causing some level of maybe even distrust originally on the part of Joseph, causing some trauma to that relationship. We talked about causing Joseph to be in a position where he had to let go of all of his plans and his hopes and his dreams as his world was turned upside down by this. Having Mary be in a spot where her world was turned upside down. See, the road that they were asked to walk down was not this easy street that we as Christians are looking for. Where we have this mindset That if God's going to call me to serve him, then surely God is going to bless that endeavor in a physical way. In a way where he physically takes care of all of the obstacles and issues, and I just kind of glide along on cloud nine. That's the mindset that we have. No, I'm going to bless this operation. I'm going to bless you spiritually. I'm going to provide you with everything that you need. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to go before you and fight the battles for you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to give you the weapons of warfare that might be necessary on a spiritual level for this endeavor to be successful. Keep your eyes on me. But he doesn't say it's going to be easy. See, we get this sense that it should be. But this is a perfect application of that. That here, as the story goes on with Jesus and Mary and Joseph's willingness, there's nothing easy about it. Now, the next area that we see some of the humility that's found as characterizing and taking center stage in the birth of Jesus is humble accommodations, not a hospital birthing suite. Humble accommodations. Let's reread verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him, for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. Notice, there was no perfectly arranged baby room with perfectly matching drapes and a color scheme of paint on the walls, everything, the changing table, all the outfits laid out in the closet. Everything just perfect for the arrival of this child. Notice there wasn't a doula on standby. There wasn't a hospital birthing suite that, I think it's birthing suite, that was reserved for this endeavor. There wasn't plush accommodations for Mary and Joseph. No, that's not how the Savior came. He came in humility. First phrase you see that shows that is swaddling clothes. We're talking about long strips of cloth that could be wrapped around a child. We still swaddle children to this day, but we use fancy soft blankets, sometimes with monogrammed initials of the child on the blanket, and we wrap them in such a way that that child can be, I don't know how to do it, I guess I've never done it, but they're wrapped up in such a way that they feel comforted and secure by the way that they're swaddled in their blankets. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. There was no fancy outfits for him. There were no royal fabrics in sight. There was no royal purple. There was no felt. There was nothing that was rich and extreme about what was provided here in terms of even the physical clothing for this newborn king. None of that at all. Picture of humility. Next, we see the phrase manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and where was he placed? He was laid down in a manger, literally a feeding trough for animals. You see, even in Jesus' birth, he was excluding from resting his head in a normal place, even in his birth. Doesn't that remind you of Luke chapter 9, verse 58? Maybe since we're just 7 chapters away, let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Verse 58. And you'll see that this is how Jesus' life started, where he didn't even have a place to lay his head that was normal. And it continued throughout his life. Luke chapter 9, verse 58. It says this, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" See, that was just a continuation of the way this all started. The humble beginnings that were there at the outset were still there later in Jesus' life. Doesn't that stick a nail in the coffin or pop the air out of the balloon of the prosperity message? The message of Christianity that's preaching that God wants to prosper you physically? That genuine faith is words they use, sincere faith, saving faith, committed lives, committed faith is accompanied by physical blessings from God, such that if you are strong in your faith, and your faith is strong, that God will prosper you physically. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. The Apostle Paul is sowing tents and trying to survive and provide for himself as he's serving the Lord. Where's the prosperity, physical prosperity message in the Bible? Now, are there people who God blessed financially? Sure. But was it because he blesses everybody the same way, or that everybody is guaranteed to have a life that looks a certain way? No, we're all guaranteed to have a life that looks a certain way when it comes to spiritual blessings. He says you'll be rich spiritually. He says you'll have freedom spiritually. But he says in this life, in this world, you will suffer. That's the promise that you're given, not prosperity. Interesting, though, that side note there, that Jesus arrives in a place where he doesn't have a normal place to lay his head. Later in his life, he's saying the same thing. Next phrase that shows his accommodations and his humble accommodations, that the birth of Christ was cloaked in humility. There was no room for them in the inn. We're going to dive into this a little deeper. There's several possibilities as to what this means. We have some preconceptions about what it might mean, but I'm going to give you at least a few that it could mean here. This does not necessarily refer to a lack of a hotel room. This is one opinion about this. But that it's referring instead to a lack of a suitable place for Mary to give birth to her son. The inn, that phrase, can refer to a crude overnight lodging place for caravans. So that's one possibility, that there was no room for them in the inn, a particular type of lodging. Also possible that the birth took place in a very poor home where the animals shared the same roof as the family. Even today, in many parts of the world, farm animals and their food are often kept in the same building as the family quarters. And you'll note that there's no mention of any other animal, of any animals being present. So sometimes in our nativity scenes, we incorporate other animals. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying there's no mention of that specifically in this discussion. Now, that's the one that I probably would go with, version two there, that it's a very poor home where there's some kind of overlap between the dwelling quarters and the place where the animals might be kept. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, because the third possibility is there's a tradition going back to about 100 AD that was regularly written about since then, that Jesus was born in a kind of a cave-like shelter where they would have maybe turned it into a bit of a place to store food for animals and also maybe to put the animals at night, that it was actually more of a cave is what it would look like. Another possibility is that the word here that's translated in, that it does not really mean in. It really means a room in a house. This word, katalima, it's usually translated in, but it means a room or a place of lodging just generically. That's the same word that is used for the upper room in the Last Supper, in the reference to the Last Supper with Jesus. Same word. Upper room is translated, there is no place for him in the inn here, but it can refer to any room in a house. It can refer to sleeping quarters for soldiers in other contexts. It can refer to any place of lodging, which could include inns, but it's not normally the Greek word that's used for a lodging business or a commercial enterprise. So we kind of have this idea that he went up to the Motel 8 and there wasn't an open room. There's speculation as, or there's disagreement as to whether or not Bethlehem would even be big enough to have the type of a business that would cater towards housing guests. There's a different Greek word that's used for a lodging business than this word, katalima, that's used here. So what I guess my point is, it doesn't really matter which one of these views you think makes most sense. But either way, no matter which one it was, whether it's a crude overnight lodging place for caravans, whether it's a situation where animals, a poor home where animals and people are all living kind of in proximity to one another, or it's a cave that's been renovated into some type of a storage for food and animals, or it's just a reference to a room, an unglamorous room in a house that it wasn't an appropriate place to give birth, or it wasn't a suitable place to give birth, doesn't mean that they didn't have a room, but that there was no suitable place for her to give birth. It doesn't really matter. Ultimately, what we're talking about here, though, is that there's this picture of humility. There's this picture of there's not a glamorous arrival for the King of Kings. Jesus isn't coming to some type of luxurious splendor when he is born into this earth. You see, there's no actual way to know for sure at all. But what we do know is that everything points to humility, poverty, obscurity, even rejection. That he's being rejected even in the idea of finding a suitable place to lay his head. You see, Luke isn't really focused as much on portraying maybe an innkeeper as a villain or something like that. What he's focused on is showing us a contrast between what a proper royal arrival might look like for the Messiah and this very ordinary, humble circumstances of Christ's birth that actually took place. You see, we have a danger. We run the risk at times of becoming preoccupied with things that we deserve, things that we think we're entitled to. You see, Jesus had a proper royal standing. He was the preeminent one. He was entitled, if you will, to a glamorous, royal, luxurious birth. We're not. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything that God provides us by his grace and mercy is infinitely more than we deserve. You realize that? When we start to have this mindset of entitlement, that we're entitled to a certain life, we're entitled to a certain existence, that it has to look a certain way. Every blessing is from above, and every blessing that we have is infinitely more than we deserve. And when you think about that, your life should be characterized by an attitude of unceasing gratitude regardless of the circumstances. Because no matter what the circumstances are, you'd have this mindset that says, thank you, Lord, that is so much more than I deserve. And so instead of having this bitter, resentful, angry approach to life where we feel like we don't have it the way it should be, or we deserve it to be different, or we're entitled to something different, the reality is if we're focused on the right things with the right mentality, we'd be saying, thank you, God. I am so grateful that you have blessed me with a new day, another day to breathe air, another day to lift you up, another day to serve you, that everything extra that you've put in my life is more than I deserve. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing. But don't we have a way of, no matter what he blesses us with, always looking for the next best thing, always wanting it to be a little bit better, forgetting about all the goodness, all the blessings, all the things that we have, we are not entitled to, that we do not deserve, that God has done for us. We forget about that and focus on things that we think could be even better. Very interesting when you think God is somebody who actually deserved some sense of a physical royalty, a physical extravagant life. He deserved that. He had a royal position that he had gave up to come to earth. He had a royal standing. Now, granted, we do on a spiritual level too. But he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And instead, his birth is characterized by all of this humility. I'm sure thankful that Jesus didn't focus on himself and what he deserved, what he was entitled to. I'm so thankful that he was glad to set aside and willing to set aside his royal status, to be born in humility, to live in poverty, to die in shame, that God was willing to do that even though he was entitled to something better than that. See, we're not. And when we get that kind of a mindset, we lose the ability to be thankful for all the things we should be thankful for. So the last point here of humility in Christ's birth is there was no royal fanfare. This is going to be really quick. It's just not recorded here. There were no trumpets that sounded when Christ was born. There was no royal heralds that were sent out. Now we'll talk about angels announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds next time we meet. We'll talk about the visit from the Magi. But there was no royal heralds sent out. There wasn't front page ads taken out in the newspaper. Messengers weren't sent to the far reaches of the known world to announce that the King of Kings is born. The Lord of Lords has arrived. The Messiah is here. No, none of that. It was humble birth. It was a silent birth in a sense. There were some that knew, but it wasn't something that was making front page news. And of course, even that was predicted in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now, he has no form. That means stately form. Or comeliness, which means splendor. He has no stately form or splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And beauty there is referencing to appearance. There's no appearance that would cause us to desire him. So he came in humility. A very reserved, muted arrival on planet Earth compared to what we would have imagined. You see, in his birth, Jesus embraced poverty. Instead of being born in the finest hospital or hotel, he chose to be born as an outcast. He was not given a luxurious palace. He was placed in an animal feeding trough. Jesus embraced poverty. Jesus became poor for a reason. And if you know your Bible, you know that the reason that he became poor was so that we could become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became a humble servant who would sacrifice himself so that we could become sons of God, so that we could be born into his royal family by being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And by placing our faith in his finished work, we could be adopted as to have a royal standing as sons of God. He became poor so we could become rich. You see, Jesus left behind the riches of heaven. He embraced the poverty of our human condition. He became poor so that we might receive the riches of God's mercy and his grace. I hope when we look at this story, when we look at Christ's arrival, which is just a few verses in our Bibles, when we look at it, we see that theme of humility. We see that God was willing to humble himself, to become something that he was not, so that ultimately he could provide for the blessings, the spiritual blessings, and access to the Father through his person and work on the cross to you and I, that we could see that pictured here in his example of humility, even as it comes to his birth on earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this opportunity to look at the humble beginnings, to look at how you came to earth with a servant mentality. You came to earth with humble characteristics. You came to earth for the express purpose of wanting to save sinners. Thank you that you in your love knew from eternity past that that would be necessary, that you came up with a plan of rescue for those who were lost and estranged, that you were unwilling to just let go of us, that you sought after us, that you pursued us, that you wanted desperately for every one of us to be saved, that you've made salvation available to all who will. Let them come and drink freely of the water that you offer. Pray that there would be nobody here tonight who would reject you. Pray that anyone who is unsure of their salvation would know that it's necessary, that they have a need, that they're a sinner that's estranged from a holy God, that by simple faith alone in believing what you've done for them on Calvary and paying for their sin debt penalty, that you've provided a solution to their problem. Pray that they would place their faith and confidence in your finished work, and that they could then have the confidence that they could be born, that they are born into your family, and that they could know that you'll never let them go, and that when they die, they can look forward to an eternity spent with you, not because of who they are, but because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for this night together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I will take some prayer requests if you have them. And we're not going to be able to write them on the screen, but I should be able to update them. I sent out an updated email today with some of the other prayer requests. Anybody have prayer requests that they want me to write down now? Otherwise, you certainly can text or email.